We're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 this evening. Last week, as we started to learn about the book of Philippians, we were trying to paint the picture of what Philippi as a place was like, saying that Philippi was a Roman colony, and at every instance the citizens of Philippi had of seeing how the Roman Empire grew, they saw how it grew by brute force, how emperors slaughtered their rivals and destroyed the enemy, and how in Philippi they'd seen that not just in the Roman Empire, they'd seen that through Alexander the Great as well. He'd ruled in a very despotic way as well. He'd ruled through tyranny. They were bloodthirsty regimes. But we saw in Acts 16 how God's kingdom grows, well, not just in spite of that opposition, God's kingdom grows in a completely different way to the way those types of empires grow. We saw God's people being obedient, and we saw God's Spirit at work. And that's a combination no authority on earth can resist. That's how the church at Philippi was formed with those first believers. And we're going to see tonight something of how the church grew. We'll get to these verses a bit later on, verse 9 onwards, that talks about love. Because again, we'll see love is a central feature of the life of that church as well. Now, back in Acts 16, Timothy was there too. Paul has met him in Acts 16, verse 1, in Lystra, which is a place in central Turkey. So Timothy is already known to these believers in Philippi as Philippians is being written. So it's not really a surprise that the letter is said to come from Paul and Timothy in verse 1. But actually, even though it says Paul and Timothy, in reality, it's really just from Paul. You might think, well, how can you say that when it says Timothy there? Well, firstly, because the whole letter is written I rather than we. But secondly, also, when it talks about Timothy, this is chapter 2, verse 19, it talks about him in the third person. It says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. So I suspect the reason that Timothy's name is there in verse 1 is that perhaps Timothy is Paul's secretary. Maybe he's transcribing what Paul is saying. Or maybe Paul's dictated or written it, but Timothy's sort of saying, yes, I agree. Stick my name on there too. I agree with everything that's being written. Now, Paul's writing from prison in Rome. But unlike we probably would be, he's not obsessed with his own circumstances. When we're in a tight position, if we were in prison, in chains, we'd want everyone to know just how hard it is for us. We'd want people to know how unfair it is that I'm in chains. Well, Paul mentions his chains. He mentions them in verse 7 and again in verse 13. But he's not saying, look, woe is me. Look at me. Everyone give me some sympathy, please. That's not his purpose for writing. I think the immediate reason for him writing this letter is found right towards the end. It's in chapter 4, verses 14 to 18, where he confirms he's received the gift that Epaphroditus has brought. I think this is his acknowledgement letter. So we're all familiar with thank you cards. Someone gives you a gift and you write a thank you card. A good thing for a parent to get their children to always do a thank you card. It's quite rare that you get a thank you letter, but you might have had that from time to time. Well, here you've got a thank you epistle. That's just typical Apostle Paul. I'm not just going to say thank you. I'm going to take the opportunity to write a whole load of other stuff that I want them to know as well. Because I think that just sums up Paul. You know, his personality comes through in his letters. He doesn't do things by halves. No half measures with this person. He's all in, he's all out, he's full of emotion. So what could have just been a good thank you note is so much more than that. He writes this way, you can tell it in those verses we read, because he's just so thankful. His heart is overflowing with a sense of thankfulness when he thinks of those believers back in Philippi. And because he's someone who wears his heart on his sleeve, that comes through again and again in those verses. So verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 7, I have you in my heart. Verse 8, I greatly long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about them as his beloved and longed for brethren. His affection, his love for them is real, and it just comes gushing out as he's writing these words. Now, you don't have to have Paul's personality. You don't have to go round after the church service looking everyone in the eye saying, I just want to tell you how much you mean to me. Some of us would find that a bit odd. That's just not us, is it? But it is right that we have that sort of affection for our fellow believers. Now, that cuts both ways. It should challenge us about how much affection we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's right. You know, could I say these things about my fellow Christian? Do I feel that sort of love and affection for them? But it should also make us stop and think, do I make it easy for other people to have that sort of affection for me? What do they think? You know, when someone thinks of me, when my brother or sister thinks of me, I think, oh no, what's he going to say now? Oh, I wish he'd stop grumbling and complaining all the time. Yeah, if Paul was writing this letter about me, would he write these words? Or would he say, oh Lord, give me patience with him. Lord, help me to look for the positives. They must be there somewhere. I've just got to keep on searching. Paul's affection is a challenge for us as God's people. He has affection. And it's affection that goes beyond mere friendship. This isn't just that he's got the same interests. You know, he's found people that he loves to play chess with, and that's great because he loves chess too. Or he's found people that he loves going for walks with, and that's brilliant because he loves going for walks. He tells in verse 5 what's it based on. Verse 5, it's based on their fellowship, their partnership in the gospel. Fellowship in the gospel just means they believe the same things. It means they have the same outlook, the same goals, the same desires, the same hopes and dreams and passions. They love the same gospel. They're striving towards the same goal. One way Paul's seen that in practice is that financial gift I mentioned. They've sent him money to help him because they know he's working for the same thing that they are. They see each other as true partners in the gospel. I don't know if you've had that experience of people where you could write these words like Paul does here. I can think of people who I've come to love and cherish because I've partnered with them in the gospel. I think the first time I experienced this was many years ago, just after I finished uni and I was doing international student work, and there was a Chinese girl who was a Christian, and she came to study in Cardiff, and she loved the gospel, and she wanted her friends to know the gospel too. So she invited them, loads of them, to come to Christianity Explored groups. We had two Christianity Explored groups running every week in her room. One was just all of her housemates. Pretty much all of these Chinese girls crammed into her room. And we did this every week. And by the end of that year, it worked just because we were on the same page. We wanted the same things. We wanted these people to hear the gospel. When she went back to China at the end of that year, I wrote these verses in a leaving card, so verses 3-6. And I meant it. I was just grateful for her partnership in the gospel. We work together, and that's a wonderful thing when we work together for the gospel. When Paul thinks of these believers in verse 6, he says he knows that God has begun a good work in them. And he says he knows that because, when you think about it, he was there when the church started. He was there when people like Lydia when the Lord opened her heart. Now, about 10 years have passed since then, and he will have heard reports, news. He knows where things are up to in this church. He's saying, I know God started this work, and I know God is going to complete it. He talks about it being completed until the day of Jesus Christ in verse 6. He mentions that same day again in verse 10. Verse 10, he said, talking about being without offence until the day of Christ. And what that day he's talking about is the day Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. One thing I think is worth noticing, even just there, is that Paul sees faith as a lifelong process. Something has started, but it's carrying on, and it will reach a point of completion. One of the dangers over the last 100, 150 years has been, in some situations, seeing coming to faith as a one-off event, a one-off occurrence. Once you've had this conversion experience, it doesn't matter, you're saved, and that's it. And so you end up with people who haven't been to church for decades, who show no interest, and yet they're clinging on to that experience they had. Paul's saying, actually, it's not just about starting. It's about finishing as well. Paul wants these Christians in Philippi to persevere. Because actually, perseverance is down to us. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. I don't know if you find that surprising. Hang on, isn't that all about God? Isn't it him who's going to make us persevere? Well, we'll come to that. But hear the strength of that verse. You need to be diligent to make your call and election sure. We need to strive to maintain our faith. Now, it is true as well to say that's something God does. Our perseverance is based on divine preservation. He will keep us. Even in that verse in 2 Peter, it talks about our election. Well, it's God who elects us. It's God who does it. And in this verse in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will complete it. I hope you can see something of a tension here. Whose responsibility is it? For Christians to persevere, it's our responsibility, and it's something God does. It's both. It's not either or. It's both. This is another one of those subjects where when you start really thinking about it, it just makes your head start to spin. We're responsible. We need to choose consciously to persevere, to not lose heart, to not give up. If we just think, well, I'm leaving that to God because he's sovereign, well, we're in trouble. We can't just rely on that. In the same way, if we try and do it without looking to him, then we're in trouble as well. God's preservation of his weak, feeble saints. When you think about it, though, it's such a comforting truth that the power of this verse, that he who began that good work in you will complete it. It's that hymn that says, a feeble saint will win the day. That's something we need to hear again and again and again. That it's him who's going to hold us fast. Because actually we see our weak faith, we see our sinful hearts. And I'm sure that's why the Bible emphasizes this truth again and again. It talks about a faithfulness that will never be removed. A life that will never end. A spring of water that will never cease to bubble up inside us, a gift that will never be lost, a hand out of which we will never be snatched, a chain that will never be broken, a love from which we shall never be separated, a calling that will never be revoked, a foundation that will never be destroyed, an inheritance that will never fade. Why? Because verse 7, Paul says, you are all partakers with me of grace. Ultimately, it is God who will sustain us until the day of the Lord. That doesn't mean there's no work to be done, though. It does mean that God will finish the work that he started in us. Let's move on to verse 9 now. Paul's praying in verse 9. He's praying for these believers. And he says that he prays in verse 9 that their love would abound more and more. That word love is important for us. In English, we only have one word for love. So I can say, I love ice cream. I can say, I love my children. I can say, I love my wife. And they're all different types of love. They mean different things, but I use the same word. I think often when we talk about saying I love someone, in English what we really mean is I have affection for them. I'm drawn to that person. I think really we're saying I like that person very much. That's really what we're saying. You know, I'm drawn to them. When we say I love someone, it's about my emotions and my feelings. That's how we use the word in English. Now, the Greeks had several words for love. It depended on whether you were talking about the love you had for your family or a sexual love. Now, here, the word love in verse 9 is agape. The word agape was simply a heartfelt commitment to the good of others. Agape is loving others in a way that shows a lack of self-interest, show no desire for personal gain, just putting others first, even at great personal cost. That's the love Paul's talking about in verse 9. See, we talk about love as something that comes over us, happens to us. You know, you can't help who you fall in love with. That's how we use that word love. But agape love isn't really about that at all. It's a heartfelt commitment to seek the good of other people. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 13 earlier. A chapter that's often read at weddings, and that's fine. You know, we need to show agape love to each other within marriage. But it applies much wider than that as well. But in 1 Corinthians 13, it's that same word. Agape love is patient. Agape love is kind. It doesn't parade itself. It's not rude. It doesn't seek its own gain. It's that same word for love there. And that's the love he's praying for these believers. And Paul says it in chapter 1, verse 9, that their agape love would abound more and more. When he talks about abounding more and more, sort of piling one thing on top of the other, he doesn't just say that it would abound. No, more than that, when it's abounded, it can abound some more. And then it can abound some more on top of that. In other words, there's no ceiling to the amount with which your agape love can abound. Imagine children, imagine if you were in school one day, imagine if you went back into school this week and the teacher just said, right everyone, I'm afraid to say there's nothing left for you to learn. You've done it. You've finished. You've learned everything in the world. I have nothing left to teach you now. You're never going to reach that point, are you? I'm afraid to say, children, it's not going to happen. It's got a long way to go yet. And actually, as grown-ups, we always have more to learn as well. It's the same thing with love he's talking about here. You can never reach a point where you say, well, I've finished that. That bit's sorted out. Nothing left to learn about love for me. No, it abounds. And not just can it abound, it can abound more and more and more. Now that's important when we think about the church in Philippi. It's important to think about the people who were there, that at least the ones that we know about, who we presume are still there a few years later. Because those Christians in Philippi have already shown some very significant acts of agape love. So you've got Lydia in Acts 16. What does she do the moment she's converted? Come to my house. She invites them in. Come on in. Come back to my house. For some of us, our house can be like our castle. We want to pull the drawbridge up, have our own personal space, put our pyjamas on, watch TV. Don't want any interruptions. Don't want anyone to come in. This is me. This is my place. But Lydia's ready to use her home for hospitality. She's ready to make the sacrifice that involves. And then you have the jailer, Acts 16, verse 23. Now, what you notice with them is, when they're arrested in Acts 16, verse 23, after Paul and Silas have been beaten and they've got some pretty serious wounds, the jailer just puts them in prison, puts them in chains, puts their feet in stocks, and that's it. Now, after the earthquake comes, And he believes in Jesus Christ. We're told, this is Acts 16 verse 33, that at that point he takes them and washes their wounds. Presumably he didn't do that before. He just shoved them in the cell and locked them up, and the wounds were probably still dirty and bleeding and painful. He probably didn't bother with that for any of his prisoners. Because it's not a very pleasant job, is it? Who wants to clear up blood and all that sort of stuff? He probably didn't want to do it. He had other things he'd rather be doing, didn't have to do it. But now he's come to know the Lord Jesus, and it's one of the first things he does. He gets his hands dirty and he washes their wounds. He puts their interests first. Now that sort of mindset has just carried on in this church ever since. So that's why in Philippians 4 verse 15, Paul can say, in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Here is the leading church, the one church above all the others that have shown agape love, that have given of themselves financially at great personal cost. He says, look, most churches showed me no support at all. In verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not even just a one-off gift, again and again. They're motivated by agape love. It's this commitment to seek the good of others, to serve the gospel, even at personal cost. Now, here's what's challenging, I think, about this scenario I'm describing. So that in spite of those great examples, in spite of the fact that this church was the leading church in giving of themselves, Paul still prays that their love would abound more and more. As he's writing this, as he's thinking about these believers and what he wants to pray for them for, he doesn't think, well, they've got their love sorted out, but there's other stuff they need to work on, so I won't say anything about the love business. They've covered that base. Fine. I'll talk about love with the other churches. They're the ones that need to hear that. No. He says, I'm praying that that church, the church that already abounds in love, would now abound more and more. Do I believe this church here is a loving church? I do. The verses here resonate with me. I see acts of agape love. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see words and deeds of loving care and concern, to see examples of humble service, to see people serving their Saviour, working in partnership for the gospel here, and doing it without wanting to be praised or thanked, doing it whether anyone else notices or not. It makes me rejoice. It thrills me, and I hope it thrills you too when you see those things in our church. But Paul still says, that's wonderful, but that love can abound more and more. I still have so much growing to do in that area. One writer says that agape love is the costly effort of becoming what we are not. He says we have to keep on pursuing consciously to learn what it means to love, because we don't do this naturally. We naturally serve ourselves and our own interests. Sometimes, quite often in fact, even our acts of kindness are done because they make us feel better about ourselves, or because we feel sad and in distress about the person who's in distress, and it'll ultimately make us feel happier if that person feels happier too. We don't naturally practice love that really costs something. See, when you think about it, agape love is so challenging. There are so many instances where we don't even know how to show agape love. How do I show this sort of love to my friends? Because it's got to mean more than just having fun together and having things we enjoy doing together and engaging in some mutual backslapping and having loads of fun. Sometimes that's going to mean saying things that they don't want to hear. Because it means I'm not pursuing their happiness or my happiness, at least I'm not first and foremost pursuing that, I'm pursuing what's good for them. That's what it means to love. How do I show this sort of love to my neighbours? Where do I even start with that? How can I show this sort of love to my spouse? How can I pursue my spouse's good, their holiness? Even if it means my own interests and desires take second place. And how can I do that not just as a one-off, you know, not just at birthday time or Christmas, but daily? How do I show this sort of love to someone who manipulates people? How do I show this sort of love to someone who hasn't learned to receive gifts at face value and just is suspicious of me? And still doesn't trust me. How do I show this sort of love to someone who's just utterly selfish? Someone who's just so hard to love? How do I show love to someone who doesn't seem to like me? Doesn't want to be near me? Doesn't like talking to me? And every time I try to, just doesn't show any interest. How do I show love to that sort of person? How do I show agape love to someone who just criticises me? How do I show this sort of love to someone who I barely even know? How do I learn to put myself in their shoes and think about their life, their emotions, their needs? If we think we've mastered agape love, actually, it just shows we haven't understood it yet. The calling for this sort of love is meant to humble us and challenge us and show us, yes, love abounds. I'm saying, and I emphasise it again, I see love in this church. I see it abounding. But we can grow. I can grow. We're called to a lifelong commitment to grow in that kind of love. But Paul points us in the right direction. He gives us a couple of pointers in verse 9, two pointers for how we can grow in that sort of love. Firstly, he mentions knowledge. Let's be honest, sometimes we don't show the sort of love we're talking about because we don't know people. We don't know their situations. We don't know their lives. We don't know where to start because we don't know the person. And secondly, he mentions discernment. Discernment, I suppose, is a step on from knowledge. You can have all the facts and figures and information about a person or a situation, but you can still just not know what the right thing to do is. That's what discernment is. He says in verse 10, discernment, being able to approve the things that are excellent, bringing the right perspective to a situation, being able to see things as God sees them, seeing things as they really are. Discernment, one writer says, I like how he puts it, he says, discernment is developing the taste and feeling for that which is spiritually beautiful. That's quite a thoughtful definition. And he says in verse 10 that as that type of love abounds, that we become sincere, pure, or blameless, without offence. He says in verse 11, that's how our lives are filled with the fruits of righteousness, and that this happens to the glory and praise of God. Well, I said this is challenging. And it is. It is meant to challenge us, as Paul prays for us, for those church believers in Philippi. Sometimes I feel like I don't have the answer. Sometimes I just feel like I don't even know where to start. I think, actually, no, I know where to start, even if I don't know all the answers. Because ultimately, agape love is Christ's love. What Paul's going to come on to in Philippians chapter 2, where he uses that same word, agape, in the opening verses of Philippians chapter 2. And having used that word, he then describes Jesus's agape love. So Philippians 2 verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think about the mind that Jesus Christ had as he made himself of no reputation, as he wasn't thinking about his own status, his own feelings, his own security, his own pleasures, but he comes to serve and to give and to die. That's where we start. We have in Christ a model, an example of what it means to love. I remember going back, I think it was when I was a teenager, we were in fashion, the WWJD, things that people wore on their wrists. It's a good question to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? I know there are things Jesus did that we can't do. I get that. I can't heal someone, he can, I know that. But it's still a good question. Jesus modelled agape love for us, not just at the cross, but as he ate with sinners, as he rebuked Pharisees, as he pursued the holiness of others over and above his own happiness, even at the cost, ultimately, of his life. That takes us back, I think, to where we started. I was talking about perseverance. You know, if my salvation depended on me being able to love other people well enough, on me being able to love in the way 1 Corinthians 13 describes, I wouldn't even bother trying. What hope would we have? We wouldn't stand a chance. And that's why we praise God for divine perseverance. We praise him that he will finish the good work he started in us. He does that because our salvation's been achieved for us at the cross, in that one perfect act of sacrificial agape love. Christ at the cross for us. And knowing that is what frees us up to love. Because we love not thinking for a minute we're going to earn our way to heaven. What a hopeless pursuit that would be. But we love knowing that our Saviour Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. But you can see the link between the two. We love because we know we're going to persevere because of what Christ has done for us in loving us at the cross. We're going to sing another hymn now about perseverance. Number 605, starts, it says, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. And the final verse talks about how we're going to endure. I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. That final sentence is tremendously reassuring. That even the saints in heaven, yes, they're more happy, but they're no more secure than we are, because we're held in the same hands. So we'll stand and sing 605 place.